to mind. We pray for you. It's I think I get here about once a year, and always during Todd's vacation. So I get to see you more than I see Todd. But Todd and I go back to our seminary days. He and I and his wife and my wife became friends just through years of taking classes together, so that's how we know each other. Wanted to just let you know that, I work with college students, but one of the things that's been on my heart recently is to reflect on hope, particularly how the gospel gives us just unique resources for hope. And so I've started to write about that. I started a website about hope. I'm currently writing a memoir for a couple that has been through major medical issues for over two decades, a liver transplant, a kidney transplant, cheated death at least four times, and just an amazing story. And I've been in the process of writing that and hoping to get it published by Christmas, so you can be praying for that. But if you are at all interested in just being encouraged with the unique hope that Christianity gives, I send out this blog twice a month, so you can check it out at davidkiefer.net. You can see my last name is spelled in the back of the bulletin, but it's my first full name, davidkiefer.net. And it could just be an encouragement to you. We all struggle to sort of close the gap between despair and hope. We live in a broken world, so if that would encourage you, I'd encourage you to check that out. We're going to take a look at Israel. The title of the sermon is Israel Begins, God's Hero. And I'm going to read from chapter 25 of Genesis. It says this, starting at verse 19, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padah Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And so they named him Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me have some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, 'Well, sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Genesis is the book of the beginnings. First, the beginning, right? When God creates all things out of nothing by the power of his word. But not only is it the beginning of creation, it's the beginning of the mess, the fall, right? When Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God and didn't really need to defer to his wisdom and went their own way, they were deceived by this enemy, the serpent, and brought on themselves destruction and despair and death. So it's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of the mess. of sin. But then third, it's the beginning of redemption. When God steps in, right there in the garden, and begins to bring healing and restoration to what Adam and Eve broke. And like Adam and Eve, we're constantly breaking stuff. And Genesis is the beginning of the story of how God intervenes, not just in Adam and Eve's life, but in our lives, to fix, to restore, to heal. Now, the first thing God does when he restores is he promises a hero that will crush the skull of the enemy and turn back sin and death. And Adam and Eve are looking forward in faith to this hero, and so in faith, Adam names his wife Eve because the promise was when God would intervene, he would intervene through the seed of the woman, that through the offspring of this woman, this hero would come. And so, obviously, when they have a child, they're expecting, is this the hero? And Cain is born, and it turns out he's definitely not the hero. He's the anti-hero. He doesn't end death. He actually extends death. He kills his brother. I mean, he brings so much chaos. And so then they have Seth. And Seth starts a godly line. And we're thinking, is he the hero? No, he's not the hero. And Seth's line continues to be godly until the days of Noah. And then all of a sudden, this godly line is seduced to intermarry with the ungodly line. And God looks and he's about ready to give up hope on humanity. And so God intervenes and wipes all the dirty people away. Saves one clean person. Noah and his family, the best. But pretty soon, sin and corruption leak in again, and everyone messes things up. And so God comes up with another plan. He says, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take one guy, Abraham, and I'm going to call him out from where he is, Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to call him to wander. He doesn't even know where he's going. I just want him to be with me. I will be his God. He'll be my child. And through him, I'm going to bring healing and restoration. So with each of these people that he calls, we're thinking, is that the hero? Is it Seth? Is it Noah? Is it Abraham? And each time it's, no. And so we're still waiting for the hero. And in this passage, we find it wasn't Abraham, right? And it wasn't Isaac. But now we get to the man, Jacob, who the whole Old Testament people of God are named after. His name becomes Israel. And we think, well, if anyone is the hero, it's got to be this guy with a name like Israel. So I want to look at this promised child, this hero to come. And we want to look at how he comes. We want to look at who he is. And then we want to look at what he points to. Those are the three things. First, how he comes. Notice that Isaac and Rebekah get married when Isaac is 40 years old in verse 20. But it isn't until Rebekah is 60 years old that she is blessed with this promised child. That means she was barren for 20 years. And here we have a God of the Bible who is constantly promised to intervene, to heal, to give blessing to his people. And so Abraham and Isaac, I mean, they're all waiting. They're still waiting. And they've been married 20 years. And she can't get pregnant. Have you ever been in that place where you feel like God's promising you good things? He's promised you stuff in the scriptures. And you're in that waiting place. Like, when is God going to deliver on his promise? And it's been so long, you are tempted to despair, you're tempted to doubt, you're tempted, am I misreading the scriptures here? Am I misunderstanding what God has said? That's exactly the situation that Isaac and Rebekah are in. They are waiting for a long time. I mean, Isaac's 60. Rebecca's been infertile for 20 years. What is the Lord doing? Why is the Lord doing this? How does this apply? You know, God kind of does this a lot. He gives us big promises, and then he asks us to wait. And so let me encourage you, if you're in a waiting place, Take courage, you're not alone. What are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for a child, a covenant child, to repent. You've raised them up in the ways of the Lord. And Lord, you promise that if I raise this child in the fear of the Lord, he'll return. Maybe you're waiting for that. Maybe you're waiting for a phone call, a diagnosis to come back to know whether it's malignant or benign. Maybe you're waiting for a relationship. You've been praying for a godly spouse since you were 4, and you're waiting. Are you in a waiting place? Sometimes God does not act on our time schedule. He does act, he does deliver, he does prove faithful in his promises, but not in our time, not in our way. So first, he comes after a long time. Second, he comes supernaturally. I mean, if you're infertile for 20 years, during the time of your life when you're most fertile, most likely Rebecca is either menopausal or postmenopausal, and there's like no hope here. And why is God putting them in this situation? It's as if God is saying, listen, I want you to know there's nothing you can do to make this promise come true. You have to rely on me. No doubt, you know, they were doing whatever they could to make the promise go true, but God's putting them in a situation so that they know that when this promised child is born, they had nothing to do with it. It was just based on God's goodness and his grace to deliver. So he comes supernaturally. Next, he comes disadvantaged. Notice there's twins. And it in verse 23, he says, there's two nations in your womb. Two peoples come from within you, and they'll be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So this promised one is the younger one. Now, in those days, right, in a patriarchal society where everyone practiced, you know, primogeniture, you know, the oldest got the double portion in their birthright. They got the status, they got the wealth, they got the prestige. But this chosen one to come would not be the older one, it would be the younger one. So they'd be in a situation socially where they would be disadvantaged. They wouldn't have the status, they wouldn't have the double portion wealth, they wouldn't have the expectations. But not only does he come disadvantaged socially, he comes disadvantaged physically. It says, the one shall be stronger than the other, and as you read the passage, you soon figure out that Jacob was the mama's boy and preferred staying home and more domesticated. And Esau, well, his name means hairy. He would have won no shave November easily. And he's a man's man. He's a hunter, right? He's strong. And so Jacob comes disadvantaged physically. He's looked at as sort of a wimp, a mama's boy. So God has promised this hero to come, and you're looking at Jacob. Is that who you expect God to work through? Someone you had to wait forever? Someone who's born in struggle? And someone who is the younger one? Disadvantaged socially, physically? But yet, this is sort of a pattern of how God works through scriptures. He's always doing the unexpected. He's working through people you would never expect him to work through. I don't know about you, that gives me tremendous hope, right? So hopefully it gives you hope. If you're an average Jane, or a plain Jane, sorry, a plain Jane or an average Joe, that means God delights to work through plain Janes and average Joes, people that no one else expects a whole lot from. And so you can take courage that God wants to work powerfully in your life. But it's also a warning. If you think you're something else, God may choose to pass over you and work more powerfully, more significantly in somebody else, a humbler vessel. So that's how he comes. He comes after a long time of waiting and praying and trusting and wondering, is the promise ever coming true? He comes disadvantaged. He comes supernaturally. Well, who will he be? Well, he's Jacob. not Esau. And you learn about him from the day he's born. You know, it's interesting. I have five kids. And every single one of them, there's things about them that now that my 13-year-old is 13 and I have a 12-year-old, I see things in their personality and how they process and how they relate that was there the first day I held them. There's just something in the genetics. There's something about, you know, who they are. That's just who they are, right? And that's what we see here, that from the day they're born, their personality is shining through. So Jacob is born, and what happens? He's the younger one, but he's grasping after his brother's heel. And they call him Jacob, which means heel grabber in Hebrew. Because that's just not what he's doing when he's born. That's who he becomes. He's this guy who's always trying to trip you up from behind. Incredibly ambitious. You know, synonyms for that name is someone who's a little bit of a scoundrel, an opportunist, maybe even a cheat. And then Esau, when he comes out, his name's Esau because he's hairy, man's man, but also says he was red. He came out red. Now, why do you think he was red? You think he's like Irish? This is the Middle East, right? There aren't many Irish people being born in the Middle East at this time, right? So why do babies come out red? This one's a screamer. This one's angry from day one. This is a guy who is passionate, and he lets you know it. He's a fighter. And he's the type of fighter that you could see coming from a mile off. Now, Jacob's a fighter too, but he's more the passive-aggressive fighter. And as I read this story, I'm asking, well, why is it that Jacob is the chosen one to receive all God's covenant blessings, to be the one through whom God promises to work, to bless many nations? Why Jacob and not Esau? And as we read the story, we're wondering, well, what is it in Jacob that makes him qualified? And I read theologians, and I read through the story, and I talk to Christians, and the common sort of answer people have is they look and they try to find something in Jacob that makes him worthy, or, you know, someone we should emulate. And so sometimes we look and we read, and some people say, well, the reason why he's chosen is because he's ambitious. He knows what he wants, and he goes after it. And you see that when he gets older, right? The boys grow up. Esau, right, he's a skillful hunter. He's out hunting. Now, you got to remember, he doesn't have a crossbow or a compound bow. He doesn't have buckshot. He doesn't have a gun. He has a pointy stick. And it is exhausting to hunt like that. So he comes home, and he is famished. He's exhausted. Now, where's Jacob? Well, he's the mama's boy, like I said, domesticated. He's hanging out with the ladies at home, cooking the stew. And you could see the sibling rivalry, right? Esau comes home. He's taking off his stuff. He's like, give me some of that. And Jacob, just kind of stirring the pot. This stew? Sure, if you want some of this stew. But it's going to cost you. How about you give me that birthright? Now, a birthright was the double portion that the oldest got. And Esau, he's a feeler, and feelers tend to exaggerate. I know, I am a feeler. So he's like, well, what good is the birthright going to do me? I'm going to die. And Jacob, right, he is physically weak, but emotionally strong. He's in control, and he is exploiting his brother at his moment of weakness, trying to get the birthright, right? Going after what he can, and he tricks his brother, exploits him out of his birthright. And a lot of people say, well, the reason why he gets it is because he's just smarter. It's not a sin to be smart. And other people say, well, it's not just that he's ambitious. Well, technically speaking, he's just ensuring that God's promise comes true. Because didn't God promise that the older should serve the younger? And so technically, he's not doing anything wrong. Legally, he's not doing anything wrong. It's not wrong to be tricky, I guess. He's just ensuring that God's promises come true. And like I said, the covenant blessing is a little bit different. Later on, when Isaac is older and Rebekah thinks that he's going to die, he tells Esau to go out and get some game, bring it back and cook it, and then he's going to give the covenant blessing. Now, the covenant blessing, that had to do with God's blessing through that line to bless all nations and to have a number of children as many as the stars in the sky, right? And so when that happens, Rebekah overhears it, and Rebekah says to Jacob, because this is a dysfunctional family, there's lots of favoritism, and Rebekah really likes Jacob, and so she says, hurry up, make stew, give it to your dad, dresses up like Esau, and Isaac is kind of blind, but he can't see what's going on, and he's like, man, you smell like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And Jacob lies to get the covenant blessing. And you're sitting there going, well, why does God bless that? Why is he blessed? Why is Esau left out? Esau didn't do anything wrong. And the answer is, well, Jacob's just ensuring God's promise. That's why he's blessed. Now, in order to have that interpretation, you have to throw out how God's revealed himself in the scripture. You have to throw out what his law, his character. I mean, throughout the scriptures, God is calling us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to trust him no matter the circumstances, and to love our brothers ourselves. Jesus clarified that when he was asked, what's the meaning of the law? He said, love God with all your heart and your brothers yourself. Do you see Jacob loving Esau here? No. He's exploiting his brother at any opportunity. He's trying to cheat and rob and steal and do whatever he can to get his blessing. Is he trusting God? Is he loving God? Is he trusting God to bring it in his time and his way? No. He's taking things into his own hands. So it can't be that Jacob gets the blessing because technically he's in the right, or he's somehow more moral than Esau. And that's what people often say. Well, the reason why Esau didn't get it is because, you know, well, he married Canaanite women. He's a big sinner. Okay, he did. But, you know, Jacob only married in the family because mama forced him to. And do you know what his wives were doing when they're fleeing from Laban? Packing away idols in their satchel. And so you look at this and say, well, maybe it's because he despised his birthright. Now, that's the sin you don't want to commit. There's sin, but then there's sin. And see, what did Esau do? Well, you know what Esau did? See, there was this greater thing called a birthright. And rather than wait for the greater thing, he took the comfortable thing, the smaller thing right now, the lesser thing, and gave up the greater thing. And if you do that, that's unforgivable. But that's ignorant of the fact that Jacob actually did the same thing. Right after this, right, Esau's so angry, he's running away from Jacob. And he gets to Peniel, and God, you know, Jacob's ladder, God promises him all these blessings. I will bless you. I will bless you, I will bless you. And you know what Jacob's response is? If you give me all these blessings, God, if you prove true on your word, then I'll worship you. But he doesn't worship God. When God shows himself to Abraham and Isaac, do you know what Abraham and Isaac do? They make an altar and they worship God. All Jacob does is set up a stone to say, I'm going to come back here. If you deliver on your promise, then I'll worship you. Do you see what he's doing? He is giving up the greater thing, the giver, for the gifts that the giver gives. He said, I want the gifts, and I want the gifts now. If you give me the gifts now, then I'll worship you. And so you're sitting here, why in the world then does Jacob get the blessing and Esau doesn't? Why is he the chosen one? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, He says, before either Jacob or Esau were born, while they were yet in their mother's womb, God said to Jacob, I love you. Jacob was chosen simply because God was gracious. There was absolutely nothing Jacob did to earn or deserve the blessing. God was gracious. And grace is undeserved blessing, or in fact, it's ill-deserved blessing. You've actually earned to be rejected. You've earned to be left out. You've earned to be cursed. But instead of the curse, you get the blessing. And so the reason why Jacob's blessed is to show forth God's grace. But the other reason is to show forth God's redemption. When you look at the family of Jacob, when you look at the family of Isaac, right, with Jacob and Esau, you look at this family, you're like, wow, this is a dysfunctional family. Does anyone think they come from a dysfunctional family? I mean, like, really messed up. You know, a lot of people don't come to church because they're like, my family is messed up. You don't understand my mother. She is a control freak. She has been a control freak my entire life. She plays with my mind constantly. No wonder I'm neurotic. Or my father, he's such an angry man, and his anger causes me so much fear. You don't understand. This is why I'm timid and I'm afraid to take, you know, I come from this crazy family, and they're afraid to walk into a church like this because you know why? This isn't a place for dysfunctional people. You got to get your act together before you're here. Now, I don't know where we get this idea from, because as you read through the scriptures, God's people are dysfunctional. If you think your family's dysfunctional, it can't hold a candle to Jacob's family. And Jacob didn't learn his lesson. He hated that his father played favorites. And you know what he does? He turns around and plays favorites with his sons to such a degree that his older sons throw his youngest, Joseph, in a well and tell dad he's dead. Dysfunction. So where's the hope? If you come from dysfunction, if you are dysfunctional, you are exactly the type of person, you come from exactly the type of family that God wants to work in, to work his grace and redemption, and he does. He does it in Jacob's life. Jacob doesn't worship God, doesn't get it until Genesis 32 when he's wrestling God, and finally, and he doesn't even get it completely, but he gets it more. And he gets it more when he sees the dysfunction that he has among his kids with Joseph and everything. God is amazingly patient to work his grace deep down into our hearts. So if you're dysfunctional, welcome. This is a church of dysfunctional people. I know, because I know Todd. So, but it is a place of redemption. And not only, here's the thing. I've kind of set up a false dichotomy that only Jacob got God's blessing and grace. But do you know Esau? Esau got God's grace. You know what happens when Jacob is returning after he spent 14 years with Laban? He's so afraid to see his brother Esau, he's sending all the wives and kids ahead of him in case they kill him. He can still have time to run. But he gets up to Esau, and Esau embraces him. And this is right after Jacob has wrestled with God and actually seen the face of God. It's the very next chapter. And he's trying to give Esau all this stuff. He's like, I'm so sorry. Here, take all this stuff. I'm your servant. He calls himself a servant to Esau. He humbles himself before Esau. You know what Esau does? He's like, Jacob, keep your stuff. I don't need it. God has been good to me. Esau gets God's grace. And not only that, Jacob says, seeing you and your acceptance of me, it's like seeing the face of God. That there was something about Esau that had communicated God's loving grace, and that Esau got grace kind of before Jacob did. And Esau is still open to God's grace because the promise, even though it would come through Jacob's line, it was for all nations, even the nation of Edom, which was the lineage of Esau. So God is so gracious to redeem in every single way. But the redemption and the grace, it comes in different ways. It doesn't come in the exact same way. And that's where I get irritated. I wrestle with this passage. I wrestle because I don't mind receiving God's grace. I just hate it when other people get it in the way I want it. Is anyone, can you relate to that, or is it, am I just exposing myself here? And I see it in my kids. You know, I pour out grace on them because I know them individually, and I want to minister to them individually. That doesn't mean the same. And it's the same with us. How is God bringing grace into your life that maybe you're unappreciative of because you're too focused on how he's bringing grace into other people's lives? Let me encourage you. Esau was not left out. Esau was drowning in grace. God is a gracious God, and he gives redemption, and he works through dysfunctional people. But why else does God choose Jacob and not Esau? Not just to show his grace, not just to show his redemption in dysfunctional family systems, but to show our need for a greater Savior. To show that we need someone better than Jacob. Have any of you seen the movie Divergent or read the book? Okay. It's been out for a while, so warning, spoiler alert, if you don't want me to spoil, close your ears. But it's been a while, so that's on you if you haven't read it. But Divergent, it's dystopian literature, which means it's about the future. It's about the world having gone wrong. And basically, everyone went to war and started blowing each other up. And so the story picks up in a city that is ruined, that looks suspiciously like Chicago. And the leaders are organizing the city to compensate for what drives people to war and conflict. And so what they do is they set up factions to try to heal the problem. And factions are individual like tribes that are based on people's proclivities, personalities. So you have one faction that's called Dauntless. They are the warriors. They are rash and strong and courageous. They're Esau. And then you have another faction that's called Erudite, and they're the smart ones. They outthink everyone. That they're like Jacob. And then you have another faction called Amity, and they're just the lovers. They hug trees and grow fruit and love, love, love. And then you have another faction called Abnegation, and they're all about service. Just serve, 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 serve. And that will fix the problems of the world. And then you have another faction called Candor, and they're all about truth. They're the lawyers. And they're like, what the problem is, we're all hiding. And we're not telling the truth. And if you just tell the truth the way it is, all our problems would go away. People just need to be willing to hear the truth and deal with the truth. And see, each faction believes that their strength is the strength that's going to fix the world. Their strength is what it means to be a hero. And no one else has the important strengths. But as you read through the story, I mean, it's not working. I mean, people are still at each other, and this thing's going to blow up again. And so you realize what we need is someone who's divergent, who's not just true, or not just smart, but not loving like Jacob, because then you get Jacob, or not just strong, but dumb, because then you get Esau, but someone who is loving and true and courageous and humble. You need a divergent Savior. And the story of Jacob and Esau points us to our need of a divergent Savior, someone who's all those things. And Jesus is that divergent Savior. He is the greater Jacob. He's the greater Esau. How's he the greater Jacob? Well, Jacob was somebody who really believed in God's promises but couldn't wait and go God's way and God's timing. But Jesus was told by his heavenly Father, you can read it in John 6, I have an eternal kingdom for you of a people who you will rule with. It will be good and beautiful and right. But you have to go through a cross to win them. And Satan shows up, and Satan Satan says, go the easy way. Don't wait. Take it now. And Jesus refuses to cheat. He refuses to avoid the cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there any other way, the Lord? And the Lord says, no. And so he trusts himself, and he's vindicated. See, he's the greater Jacob. But he's also the greater Esau. Because Esau was given a birthright. Well, Jesus was given a birthright too. It's you. It's me. It's his kingdom. It's his people. And Satan was out there in the Judean wilderness tempting him, saying, take this now. Take the bread now. Take the earthly kingdom now. Give up on that greater thing. That's shooting for the stars. And Jesus refused to give up his birthright because he wanted you, and nothing was going to get in the way of winning you back to himself. He is the greater Jacob. He is the greater Esau. Now, how does this apply? When you read the Bible, stop reading the Bible like this. Be like Seth, not Cain. Be like Jacob, not Esau. Be like King David, not King Saul. Why? Why do we read the Bible like that? I think I read the Bible like that because I'm looking for a hero that I can actually live up to. And I'm looking for a hero that helps me minimize the things that are weak in me that I don't maybe want to face. And so, great, be like King David. Well, which King David are you talking about? Well, you know, you just got to face your Goliaths. Go out there. Be strong and courageous. Face those fears and conquer them. Okay, I can do that. Is that the David you want me to be like? Or do you want me to be like the David that actually threw his best friend to his enemies because he slept with his wife? Which Jacob do you want to be? You got to really go after it. Trust God's promises. Yeah, that Jacob or the one that continually exploits his brother? See, if we're reading the scriptures that way, we're missing the entire point. We'll never need a savior that's not really us, because what we're trying to do is find us in the story. I'm like David. I'm like Jacob. And what we need to realize is how far we fall short, and we need a divergent savior. We need someone to live the life we continually fail to live, to do it for us, to save us from the life we have lived. And inasmuch as we see our need for a divergent Savior, we'll turn to Jesus. It's not just new Christians and young Christians that need to hear this. It is mature Christians, seasoned Christians. We need to hear this. Are you exhausting yourself in your self-righteousness? How do you know if you're doing that? Maybe you'll know it because you're apathetic toward God or you're bitter. He's just not delivering on his promises. And you feel like you really deserve it. Because after all, you're more like King David than King Saul. You get why Saul had things taken away, but not for you. I mean, come on. Are you ready to give up your claim that you have what it takes to get yourself out of your addictions? Are you ready to give up your claim that you have the strength to pull yourself out of the darkness by just picking yourself up by your bootstraps? Are you ready to admit your need for a divergent Savior, one who is strong and perfect in every way, who is courageous and will never turn their back on you, who is true and will never, ever compromise with the truth, who is loving and will always love you to the end, no matter what they see in you, who is a servant and will serve you far better than you could ever serve him. Turn to Jesus. Let him be your divergent Savior. Let's pray. God, thanks for your Word, we can so relate to this story. We are people who want your blessing, who read through the scriptures and see your promise, blessings coming. We long for you to restore things and make it right. And we're waiting for you to bring the hero. And oftentimes we think that hero is primarily us. But Lord, help us to see that at best we're Jacob, at best we're Esau, at best we're David. We are fallen heroes. We're not the heroes. We need a hero to rescue us. And inasmuch as we long and wait for that divergent hero, and let him carry the weight, let him carry the load, and trust in him. And as much as we do that, then we can truly be the type of heroes you've called us to be, as reflections of him. Not as people who are trying to prove themselves, but as ones who are simply resting in the strength of our divergent hero, trusting in him to work in ways we can't anticipate, can't even explain, can't manage, but can get caught up in and follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.